Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Granite Bay Midweek Bible Study. I'm Pastor Rod Thompson. I'm going to be leading our study tonight. Over the last several months, we have been looking at 1 Samuel, and last week, Pastor Lucas finished up that study, and tonight we are going to get into 2 Samuel, and I would like to lay the foundation for where we go from here, but let's begin our study tonight with a word of prayer. Oh, loving Father, we want to thank you for your word. It was written down for us that we might know you and we might know your will for our lives. And Lord, as we open up the word tonight, we pray that the Holy Spirit would lead and guide us, that you would give us wisdom, and Lord, you would show us what you would have us do. And we pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, I want to start our study in 2 Samuel by just laying the foundation for where we're heading and where we've come from. And I want to do that in a little bit of an unorthodox way. Before we actually get into 2 Samuel, I want to go back to the Exodus of Israel and look at a few things and kind of go from there. So why don't you open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3, and I want you to notice Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 16, notice what it says. Now, let me just preempt this and say that Moses has been told by God to go back to Egypt, and this is what he's instructing him to do. Verse 16, he says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice," that is, the children of Israel will heed your voice, "and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go,'" how far? A 3 days' journey into the wilderness, "that we might do" what? "That we might sacrifice to the Lord our God." And so God is telling Moses to go to Israel, go to the leaders, tell them, and then take them and go to Pharaoh and say, "Let us take a 3-day journey so that we can sacrifice to the Lord our God." And then you can go through the next chapters and you can see the story of the Exodus and how God had taken him through those 10 plagues and then he brings them out. Now, I don't want to get into that. I want to skip through that, but I want to bring you to what happens at the end of that time period. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. And notice, starting in verse 22, what it says. "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur," and they went how far? They went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. "Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So in chapter 3, we see that God says to go to the Pharaoh, go to the king of Egypt, and tell him, let us take a 3-day journey where we are going to sacrifice to our God. And now, as Israel is coming out of Egypt, it tells us here in chapter 15 that they went 3 days journey, but then what happened? They didn't have any water, and rather than bringing their sacrifice, they complained, right? They partially did what God had asked them to do. They took the 3-day journey, but they didn't bring their sacrifice. They brought their complaints. Now go with me to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And I want you to notice what it says, starting in verse 4. Psalm 106, starting in verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have towards your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Notice what the psalmist says, verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up, so he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. Now, brothers and sisters, did you catch what the psalmist is saying here? He is simply saying God is worthy of worship. God is worthy of our sacrifice of praise. And why is he worthy? Because he is saving his people. What do his people do? He is saving them. He is bringing them out of Egypt. He has asked them to come 3 days journey and then to bring a sacrifice. And what do? They take that 3-day journey, but they bring their complaining rather than their sacrifice of praise. And the psalmist is saying, we are doing the same things. We have fallen into that same trap where we murmur and complain against him, even though he has shown us many miracles, even though he loves us, even though he is providing for us. Notice verse 7 again. It says, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitudes of your mercies, but they rebelled against you. And then in verse 12 and 13, it says, then they believed his words, and they sang his praise. You know, it's very interesting that as God is bringing the children of Israel through the Red Sea, when they get to the other side, they are singing praises. They are praising the Lord for his deliverance. And so what we really see here is a people that are praising God when everything is going good, but when things get hard, when they get out into the desert and there's no water, they begin to complain. When God gives them water, then they don't have any meat, so they begin to complain. And rather than bringing their sacrifice of praise to God, they're bringing their complaint to God. But then notice verse 15. Verse 15 says, "And he gave them their request." Oh, brothers and sisters, what a merciful God that we serve, that even after all of their complaining, God is going to give them their request. They were certainly thirsty. There was no water there in Marah. It was bitter. They couldn't drink it. And so there's no dispute about that. But when they should have been thirsty for the glory of God, and when they were thirsty for self, instead of offering their sacrifice, they offered their complaints. Now let's try to bring this forward to us today. I want you to think about what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. He says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Here we see that Paul is saying that these stories that we have in the Scriptures, they were written down for our benefit, for us, the people of the last generation, of the last days. He says that they were written for our admonition. And then he says something very similar to the Romans in chapter 15, verse 4. He says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Now, brothers and sisters, you and I, if we look back at all of these things that happened to Israel, and we see that in the past, we really are living in the day of hindsight. You know, hindsight is 20/20. And as we look back and we see the things that happened to them, they should help us now. That's essentially what Paul is saying here. Those things were written down for us so that we can have hope. And we see that Israel, they were told by God to go 3 days into the wilderness. And you know, it may be for you at this time that you are finding yourself 3 days into the wilderness, and you may be hurting, and you may be struggling, and you may be having challenges that you are facing. You're tired and you're thirsty. But the question that we have to ask is, do we bring God our sacrifice of praise? Or do we bring God our complaints? All of these things were written for our edification, for our admonition, for our learning. And the question is, are we learning from the mistakes of Israel? Or are we making the same mistakes that they are? Because I want you to notice verse 15 again. It says, "And he gave them their request." You know, sometimes God gives you what you want, even though he would rather give you something else, rather he has something better planned for you. But you know, sometimes we just keep asking and we keep complaining and we keep expecting God to give us a certain thing, and sometimes he does, even though it may not be the best thing for us. But I want you to notice what that verse doesn't end there. It says, verse 15, "And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." You catch that? He gave them their request. Sometimes God gives us those things that we keep clamoring for, that we keep asking for, demanding, and even though he has something in better in mind. But it says, "But he sent leanness into their soul." Now I want to talk about two words there. Leanness and soul. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and we look at the creation of man, it says that God formed the man out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living being. It says that in the New King James Version. But you know, when I'm studying a verse like that, if you're like me, I look at several different translations, and I even like to go back to the original text to see what it says. And it's very interesting that if you go back to the original Hebrew language and you look at that verse, that word there that is translated into English, breath, is the word enshama. And that word can be translated both breath and spirit. So if we change that and we say that God breathed his spirit into the man and he became a living being. And I like the way the King James Version says it. It says he became a living soul. So what we really have here is a mathematical formula. Body plus breath equals a living soul. Did you catch that? God formed man, he breathed into him the Spirit of God, and he became a living soul. So body plus breath equals a living soul. Now, I want you to look at verse 15 again. It says, but he sent leanness into their soul, into the person, into their being, right? Now, that word leanness means, if we look at Webster's dictionary, it says skinny or gaunt or thin or not having any fat, deficient in quality or content. In other words, these people were lacking the character of God. They were deficient in the Spirit of God ruling and reigning within their hearts. And so we see that rather than having a fullness or a fatness of the soul, they have a leanness. They are lacking in the Spirit of God working in their hearts, and so they have what we could see as a form of godliness. We could see that they have the outward religion, but they don't have the transformation of the heart. They don't have the character of God in there. There's this leanness of soul. You see, this really describes the history of the nation of Israel. You can go back through all of their history and you can see that they had this outward form of religion, but they were missing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's not to say that all of them did. There were many godly men and women that we can read about that were there for our admonition and for our learning, but overall, they were lean in their soul. They didn't have the fatness of the character of God. They didn't have the Spirit of God ruling and reigning in their hearts. And you know that sounds exactly like Paul talking to Timothy about people in the last days. What does he say? He says they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. In other words, they have all the outward show, they have all the outward religion and tradition, and there's an appearance of piety, but they really don't have the character of God. They really don't have this transformation, this born-again experience, and the power of the Holy Spirit to make the changes in them that they cannot make in themselves. And you see that all throughout the history of Israel. We see that here when they come out of Egypt. We see that with the wilderness wanderings for the 40 years that they are in the wilderness. We see that then, you know, you have the time of Joshua and the children of Israel. This is the second generation, and now there is this spirit-filled generation. Joshua and the people of Israel, they go into the promised land. God is with them, and they conquer the land. And so we see that there are times and periods when there is this spirit-filled fatness of soul, if you will, where they are doing God's will. But then the scriptures say that when Joshua and that generation of leaders that went into the promised land, when they all died, what happened? Well, it says in the book of Judges that they all did what seemed right in their own eyes. Because when you don't have the Spirit of God in you, when you don't have the power of God to transform your life, you're trying to do it on your own. You're trying to do what seems right in your own eyes. And so this is exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. So once again, there is this leanness of soul among the people, and that takes us all the way through the time of Judges. And then you have the story of Ruth, and we see that she is spirit-filled, and how God is moving in her life and working in her and through her. And then we come to 1 Samuel. And when we get to 1 Samuel, we see this wonderful story of this woman who loves the Lord, and she is wanting to have a child, and she is barren, she can't, and she comes and she pours out her heart to God, and she says, "Lord, if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you to be used by you and for your glory for all of his life." And this is where we got into 1 Samuel over the last several months. And he tries to lead the children of Israel. And there are some amazing things that happen. God is working in spite of, right? In spite of their leanness of soul, God is still working in and through the nation of Israel. And Samuel is trying to lead them into the way of righteousness. But when Samuel gets older, then the people start clamoring for an earthly king, right? They want to be just like the nations around them. And when you have a leanness of soul, that's exactly what happens. You become worldly. You start doing the things that the world is doing, and you fall into that, and you want what the world has to offer. And that's exactly what happens. And of course, you know the story. Hopefully you've been going through this study, and in 1 Samuel you saw that Samuel became very upset that the people wanted an earthly king. And so he goes to God, and he's talking to God about that. And God essentially says to Samuel, "They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me." And so he directs Samuel. Here's the interesting part, right? He instructs Samuel to go and anoint Saul as king. So what happened? The same thing happened as happened back here in the time of Israel coming out of Egypt. There's this leanness of soul, but it says, but he gave them their request, right? God is doing the exact same thing here as he did back then. and he is allowing them to have what they want, even though he had something better planned for them. They have rejected him, and so he's going to give them what they want. And so God tells Samuel to go and anoint Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. And you know, Saul, to his credit, he started off as a good king. He was very humble. He was led by the Holy Spirit. But then pride comes in and Saul begins to do things his own way. He's more influenced by the people rather than being influenced by God. Saul himself has this leanness of soul, even though God is working through him. He's not, completely surrendering to God and allowing him to work through him. And this is when we see David come on the scene. We see this boy who is filled with the Spirit of God. We see the slaying of Goliath, the killing of the enemies of God, and then we see Saul becoming jealous of David. And as Pastor Lucas talked about last week, when he got into, he finished up in 1 Samuel, the last chapter there, but then he went into the first 10 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 1, and we saw that he talked about how Saul had this continual spiral down of his life. And so his spiritual life gets to the point where he's got he's not any different than the nation around him. He has this leanness of soul, and he gets to the point where he grieves the Holy Spirit away, and he goes and he seeks out the witch of Endor, and where he literally sealed his fate. And so we see there at the end of 1 Samuel that Saul died in battle. Now, brothers and sisters, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians and what he said in Romans 15. He said, all of these things were written for our admonition. They were written as examples to us. You know, at this moment, I'm going to pause for a minute and think about that parable in Matthew chapter 13 that Jesus gave of the sower who went out to sow. You're familiar with that parable, right? He talks about how he threw his seed out and some fell by the wayside, some fell on stony places, some fell on the thorns, but some fell on good ground and produced an increase of 30, 50, 100 fold. And so those that fell among the thorns, think about this for a minute. Jesus explains that the seed is the Word of God. And the Word that went out, some of it fell by the wayside. It fell on hard ground, and the devil came and just snatched it away before it could get in and do its work. There was some that went on stony places, and it came up quickly, but it had no root. And then you get to the one with the thorns. And what happened there? The thorns represent the difficulties and the challenges of life, and it chokes out the Word of God. And it's unfortunate, but that happens to many people, and maybe even ourselves at certain times. And the problem that we want to avoid is the problem that the children of Israel had, where they had this leanness of soul, where the Word of God was not working in their lives, and the things of life were choking it out. And we see in the children of Israel that they were, they followed God, they praised God when the miracles were flowing, when everything was going good. But then when the difficulty and the challenges came, then they brought their complaining rather than their praises. And so this is the story of Israel. And we see this leanness of soul. We see this lack of the Spirit-filled life. And finally, God gets to a point where he rejects Saul, and he's going to raise up a new king, and he describes him as a man after my own heart. And halfway through Samuel chapter 1, or 1 Samuel, in chapter 16, David is anointed to be the next king of Israel. And then for the next 15 chapters, we see Saul becoming jealous of David and trying to kill David. And I don't know about you, but I really love that part of 1 Samuel. I love the story on two different occasions where David was in a position where he could have taken Saul's life, but he doesn't. And why not? Because David is a man after God's own heart. You know, there was that occasion when they were in that cave and Saul came in there and David had the opportunity to take his life, and his men even tried to encourage him to. God has brought your enemy and put him in your hands, and they wanted him to take Saul's life. But what did David say? He said, "Who am I to kill the Lord's anointed?" In other words, David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man who was filled with the Spirit of God. He was a man who had this fatness of soul, and he recognized that God was the one who had put Saul in place. And so who was he to try and undo what God had done? You see, David probably remembered the story of Jacob and how he tricked his brother into giving him his birthright, and how he deceived his father into giving him the family blessing. And David, you know, those things were written for him, for his admonition, for his learning, and David didn't want to make that same mistake. David was not willing that he should kill Saul to get the throne. He was willing to wait on God. God had promised him that he would be the next king, but God had put Saul in place, and David was willing to wait on God so that God would put him in that place that he had promised. You know, friends, this should remind us of the greatest example of all, of a fatness of soul, if you will. You know, think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." Remember back in the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he was 40 days in the desert and the devil was tempting him. And what did he say to him? "I will give you all of these things if you will just bow down and worship me." And of course, you know that Jesus said no. He was going to follow the plan of God rather than trying to take the easy way out. And so, brothers and sisters, this is the foundation that I wanted to lay here tonight for you as we end 1 Samuel and we begin 2 Samuel. Saul's fate has been sealed, and he died on the battlefield. And last week, Pastor Lucas covered the first 10 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 1. I want you to turn there with me, 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now, he covered these verses, so I'm not going to cover them again. I'm not going to read them again, but let's just go through a little bit of a summary. We see here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we see that Saul has been wounded in battle. And we see that he is leaning on his sword to take his own life, but he can't do it. And then this Amalekite is there, and this Amalekite sees him, and Saul sees him, and he says to him, "Kill me before my enemies come and ravage me." And of course, you know the story that the Amalekite kills Saul, and he takes that crown to David. Now, we can speculate here that what this Amalekite is trying to do is he is trying to gain favor with David, that he is basically handing him the crown. He's handing him the kingship. And notice what happens here. Look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Look at verse 11 and 12. The Bible says, "Therefore David took hold of his own clothes, and he tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." Brothers and sisters, here we see a glimpse into the character of David, a man after God's own heart, a man that God is raising up, someone who is going to be filled with the Spirit of God, someone who is going to have a fatness of soul, someone who is going to be able to lead God's people. And notice that David is grieving over the loss of life and over the state of Israel, God's chosen people and nation. And David is mourning with a genuine sorrow. Brothers and sisters, I find that very interesting. Even though Saul had been trying to take David's life for years, David has no malice towards him whatsoever. Brothers and sisters, this is not a natural response of the human carnal heart. This is a response of someone who is filled with the Spirit of God, someone who is allowing the Spirit to change him, to mold him and fashion him into the image of God. And here we see an indication of the love and the pity of God within the soul of David. And as a true Israelite, David is mourning the death of the king. And he is mourning the loss of his personal friend, Jonathan, whom he regarded with deep affection. And it's very interesting. You know, we see that Saul did not fall alone. There were many children of Israel that had died that day, and David is stricken with this sorrow, and he has this sense of loss. He is truly a man after God's own heart. Look with me starting in verse 13. The Bible says, "Then David said to the young man who told him, 'Where are you from?' And he answered, 'I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite.' And so David said to him, 'How was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. And so David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" You know, friends, twice David was put into a position where he had the opportunity to take Saul's life himself. But he regarded the act of murdering a king, a base crime against the nation and against God. You know, this reminds me of the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39. You remember that Joseph was sold by his brothers into slavery. You want to talk about a leanness of soul. Here are some men who do not have the Spirit of God with them. They are doing what the world would do. They are doing what seems right in their own eyes, and they sell their brother into slavery. And you know the story. Joseph is sold in Egypt. He's bought by Potiphar, and he is put in charge of all of Potiphar's household running, and of course Potiphar's wife is sexually attracted to Joseph, and she is trying to get him to lie down with her. And what does Joseph say? He says, "How can I do this thing and sin against your husband?" Is that what he says? No, he says, "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" Right? And so David considers it a sin against God to take the life of the king, the one that God had put in place, the one that God had anointed to lead the children of Israel. And so David is looking at this Amalekite, and he says, "Your own words have convicted you. How is it that you could strike the king's anointed? How is it that you could take his life? You have sinned against God." And so David has him executed. Now, notice verse 17 and 18. "Then David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Asher." Here we see that David is lamenting, and he either writes this poem or he recites this poem that is referred to as the Song of the Bow. In this Song of the Bow, David is paying his final tribute to Saul and to Jonathan. You know, the bow was one of the chief instruments of war in that time. And it's very interesting that the tribe of Benjamin, apparently, they were very good with the bow. And they were particularly skillful in this. And so, you know, he calls this the Song of the Bow. And in this, it also refers to the book of Jasher. You know, it's very interesting that the book of Jasher is referred to in the Bible as early as Joshua chapter 10. But still, very little is known about it. It seems to have been a collection of songs relating to the memorable events of men in the early history of Israel. And so this is David's ode on the death of Saul and Jonathan, and this appears to either have been inserted into the book of Jasher, or it was already there and David is referring to it. And notice what he says. Verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their depth they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of a woman. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war have perished. Now, there are a lot of things that we could talk about in this poem that David is giving here, whether he's initiating it and it's put into the book of Jasher, or whether he takes it out of the book of Jasher and he applies it. We see here that David is sharing his heart. Now, there's a lot of things we could talk about, but I don't have enough time. I just want to talk about two things that we see in there. Notice again, verse 23. It says, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death, they were not divided. You know, Jonathan and David had this very close relationship. They were best friends. And in spite of Jonathan's friendship with David, and even in spite of his father's rash attempts to take his life, Jonathan it remains close to David, but he doesn't allow that relationship with David to bring division between him and his father. In spite of that relationship, Jonathan remained a dutiful prince and was fighting the battles of Israel with his father when death overtook them both. And I find it very interesting that even in death, that didn't separate them. And I think that speaks volumes of the character of Jonathan. And it explains the deep friendship and relationship between him and David. Both of them were alike. And they were both faithful to the king and to their nation. And the second thing I want to talk about here, look at verse 26 again. It says, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of a woman. Friends, I find it very unfortunate. But there are many people today who look at that and they try to make this into a homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan. But I think what we're seeing here is a very touching expression of David showing the depth and the sincerity of his love for Jonathan. Jonathan suffered loss of crown and kingdom because of his love for David. You know, true love consists in thinking of others, caring for others, and doing for others. But selfishness consists in requiring of others what one is not willing to do for themselves. And to Jonathan, his friendship with David meant more to him than fame and fortune. We can see Jonathan too as someone who has a fatness of soul, someone who recognized that God was the one that was setting up David to be the next king, and he was okay with that. This is the ultimate love of Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself, took on the form of a man, paid the penalty for our sins that he might save us from our sin. This is the ultimate fatness of soul. This is putting on the character of Christ. And friends, these things were written for our admonition. Remember what Romans 15 verse 4 said? For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so, friends, as we look back at these stories, we see this problem of Israel of having a leanness of soul. And we saw that all the way through 1 Samuel. And now when we get into 2 Samuel, now we see God raising up David, a man after his own heart, a man who is going to be filled with the Spirit of God and is going to do God's will. Now, does that mean he's going to be perfect? No, we know that David makes mistakes, right? And there are consequences for that. But God is laying the foundation here for the coming Messiah. David is going to be the father of the Messiah, and we are going to see that God is trying to bring all of us, and now moving it forward to the last days, God is trying to move to a place where all of his people are spirit-filled, where there is this fatness of soul, there is this character of God that all of God's people have, and it is visible and it is evident, and there is fruit in their lives. And as we look forward to the things that are coming upon the world, as we are living in these last days, are we going to be like David? And are we going to love our enemies and have no malice towards them, even if they try to take our lives? This is where God is trying to get you and me. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we going to be able to trust God even when it appears that all earthly support has been taken away? Are we going to trust God that even when it appears that he is not there, that he is there and he is going to come out on top and he is going to bring us into his kingdom? Brothers and sisters, do you want to have that kind of fatness of soul? Do you want to have that kind of trust with God that when you are in the desert, and when you have taken 3 days' journey and things are going bad and you're hurting and there's trouble and there's difficulties and there's challenges, are we going to bring him our sacrifice of praise, or are we going to bring our complaining? I don't know about you, but I want to be one of those that is filled with the Spirit of God and has the power of God working in my life to change me more and more into his image. Is that the desire of your heart? If it is, would you pray with me now? Oh, loving Father, Lord, we have so many examples in the past of a leanness of soul. And Lord, we know that the enemy is trying to do everything that he can to pull us away from you. But our prayer is that, Lord, you would help us to surrender our hearts to you. That, Lord, you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Fill us, Lord. Give us the power to overcome sin and addiction and the world and even our own choices. Lord, strengthen us and fill us so that, Lord, you can come because you are looking for a people who are just like Jesus. Lord, we want to be those people, but we can't do it on our own. We need you, and we pray that you would do those things in us that we can't do in ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.